Father, we're so thankful that we have this time to meet together. Lord, it's so good to see familiar faces. Lord, it's good to have USC back. Father, we're thankful for them. Lord, we're thankful most of all for your son. Lord, we're thankful for his life, Lord, his death, his resurrection. Lord, how he intercedes for us, even now, Lord, as we pray to you and as we seek to go into your word. Lord, we pray that you'll show us Christ tonight, and we pray that you'll help us, Lord, to be humble and to be humbled, Lord, to look to Christ and to be changed by it. Father, I pray that you'll speak through me tonight, Lord, for your glory, Lord, for our good. Lord, we pray for soft hearts. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was February 25th, 1964, and there was a new heavyweight champion in the world. You may know this story. There was Sonny Liston. He's this huge, hard-hitting, heavyweight champion, and he's challenged by a trash-talking 22-year-old kid named Cassius Clay. No one really gave Clay a chance, but that didn't stop him from talking trash. He said he dropped Liston in 8 rounds. He said that he would beat Liston, and after he'd won, he'd use Liston as a bearskin rug in his home. Now, Liston was a scary guy. He wasn't some chump. Liston was dangerous. Some boxers said they didn't even want to pass by him on the street, much less get in the ring with him. He had connections with the mafia. He learned to box while he was in prison. He beat up a cop, so he went to prison again. And Cassius Clay's mouth kept running. He would not only win, he'd beat Liston in 8 rounds. And sure enough, after surprisingly getting dominated by Clay, Liston threw in the towel at the beginning of the 7th round. He forfeited. And at the age of 22, really young, Cassius Clay was the new heavyweight champion of the world. And this is what he said. You guys might have heard this before, maybe seen a clip or something. He said, "I am the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I don't have a mark on my face. I upset Sonny Liston, and I just turned 22 years old. I must be the greatest." He's yelling in the camera, in your face, "I am the greatest." Now, you might know Cassius Clay by the name that he changed his name to, Muhammad Ali. And he is still called by many the greatest. I was watching that clip again on YouTube today, and all these people in the comments are like, "Still the greatest, greatest of all time." It's debatable. I mean, people are debating. People are all cussing at each other. It's YouTube. And the debate rages on even at this very moment, even as the debate rages on in all sectors of sports. Greatness is everywhere. You can see it most clearly on ESPN and Fox Sports. Will Tiger Woods catch Jack Nicklaus and become the undisputed greatest golfer of all time? Will LeBron James be able to put together a career great enough to dethrone Michael Jordan at the top as the GOAT? You guys know what GOAT is? Greatest of all time. GOAT, okay? You guys learned something. Cassius Clay shouted, "I am the greatest," in self-congratulation, self-proclamation, sheer pride. We see athletes celebrate dunks and touchdowns and championships and near championships. Sheer pride. And maybe we don't do the exact same thing. Maybe you never knocked out a 200-pound heavyweight, or maybe you never scored a touchdown or done anything athletic in your life. But does your heart find all sorts of ways to self-congratulate, to self-proclaim? If there's one thing that the Lord hates, it's pride. James 4:6, God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why? Because pride is an affront to who God is. He is God sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. You guys know Isaiah 6. And when the speck of dust that is a human being raises up his fist and says, "I am the greatest, I must be the greatest, I'm the greatest thing that ever lived," this is not only false, but this is an affront to the one who truly is great. Does your heart ever scream into the camera? Maybe only in the camera of your room. Maybe scream only in the deepest chamber of your heart where only you can hear, and God, "I'm the greatest. I must be the greatest. I'm better than this person. I'm better in this way. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived." Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, said, "Pride takes 1,000 forms and hides itself under numberless disguises. Many talk of lowliness, but humility still remains among the rarest of jewels." Many people talk about humility, of being so humbled. "Oh, I was so humbled by that experience. I am lowly and meek. And pride remains. Pride remains. It's an insidious disease. It's a cancer that grows inside of us, invisible. Maybe the question tonight is not so much, are you proud, but in what ways are you proud? How are you proud? Where are you proud? Pride is a very human problem. God opposes the proud. Now we're in Luke 9 tonight. We're in Luke 9, and we've been talking about various failures of the disciples. Last week, Brian talked about the failure of faith. They lacked faith. Failure of understanding. They didn't understand who Jesus was and why he came, at least not fully. And this year, we're going to see a failure of humility. They walk with Jesus. They talk with Jesus. And yet, instead of being humble, they're proud. So now we're looking at the disciples, Luke 9. Now the disciples did everything together. They did everything with him. They ate, they slept, they traveled, they joked around together. They laughed, they cried, they grew together. Jesus picked them. They were his 12 guys, his inner circle of disciples. They left jobs, family, friends, dreams behind to follow after Jesus. They gave up everything because Jesus picked them. He called them. But this doesn't mean that they were perfect. The disciples were people. And I feel like again and again, as we go through Luke, as we go through Mark on Sundays, we see that the disciples are just people. They fail. They mess up. And their failures, unfortunately for them, have been published in the best-selling book of all time. All of us own it. Their failures are very human and very relatable. And tonight, as we look at their failures when it comes to humility, I think we can relate. The disciples fail three times when it comes to humility. And in these three different ways, I think we see ourselves. At least I hope we do. I hope we can see clearly. I hope we can understand the pride that creeps up in our hearts. Three failures of humility. The first, let's get into it. The first failure of humility. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's the first point. It's all about me. Verse 46. Chapter 9, verse 46, read with me. It says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. They're arguing about who's the greatest. Now, we don't know exactly how it starts. Luke doesn't say. Maybe it started because Jesus only took three of them up to the mountain of transfiguration. He only took Peter, James, and John. Maybe, you know, they're walking along, and these three guys are feeling pretty good about themselves. Jesus only picked us. I mean, yeah, there's 12, but us three, we had some special privileges. You can imagine James or John or Peter making a little remark like, man, what happened down here? You guys gonna cast out the demon? What happened to your guys' faith? You can see how this would cause the other nine to lash back. You guys were probably sleeping up there. We know you. And Peter's like, I'm the rock. Jesus says, I'm the rock. And the sons of thunder, James and John are like, that's because you're rock-headed, fool. And they're just talking about the other's failures and their greatness. These guys are arguing about who's the best, trying to make a pecking order of the top 12 of Jesus' followers. It's funny, kids do this stuff all the time, like this one-upmanship. Like I do flashlights, first and second grade. I don't know if Allison does flashlights and a few others, and sometimes we'll ask questions like, oh, like what are you guys doing for summer vacation, right? And one kid will be like, oh, me and my family, we're going to Mammoth to go fishing. And another kid's like, oh, we're going to Hawaii. And another kid's like, we go fishing all the time, twice a year. You know, like they just have to do that. Another kid's like, oh, you know, we're not going on vacation because my parents say it's more important for us to stay home as a family and save money. You know, like it's just one of those things where they're just talking and every kid needs to have the last word. Every kid needs to one-up the other kid. And I think we do this too, honestly. We're just better at hiding it. You know, like we would never say that because it's so annoying when you're like 20 years old. We're not as overt as these first and second graders. Maybe not as honest. But we rank ourselves, right? A little bit. I'm smarter than that person. I mean, maybe you would never say it, but you're sitting in that group that you're assigned to do a group project with, and you're like, man, I'm by far the smartest person here. This is going to be terrible. Or I'm more athletic than these people. I have a higher GPA. I have better connections. Do you ever do this? Maybe we're not so different than the disciples or the flashlights kids. Now look at verse 47. The disciples are arguing on the road about who's the greatest. And Luke says, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Jesus knows their hearts, so he takes a child. Some people are like, where does this kid come from? And Mark, it tells us that they actually went into a house after they were traveling. So there's a kid in the house, okay? Maybe it's Peter's kid. It's in Capernaum, it says. He takes a child and puts him by his side. And the word for child here is used specifically for young children. He's a toddler to maybe first or second grade age. I mean, he's like a flashlights kid. And he says, whoever receives this kid in my name receives me. If you welcome this kid, the word for receive is the same as the word for welcome. If you welcome this kid in my name, you treat him well. You treat him like a guest. You take care of him. It's like you're welcoming me and treating me well. Now, we need to understand that children in the first century in Israel were not viewed the same way as they're viewed in 21st century America. They were not viewed as cute. There were no billboards that said, like, protect Israel's future and has, like, a little kid right there or something. They didn't talk about that. Children were viewed as inconveniences, second-class humans. People who couldn't work, who just needed to be fed, couldn't wait for them to grow up. Now, for the disciples, children were the polar opposite of who Jesus was. You might remember Mark 10. Some people bring children to Jesus. You guys remember this? Some people like bring up these kids and they say, Jesus, will you bless these kids? Will you pray for them? You know, and then the disciples are like, man, Jesus don't got time for kids. You know, like they rebuke them. And they're all saying, like, get out of here, man. What are you thinking? Jesus is a very busy man. He's a great prophet. He's not going to pray for your kids. He's got to pray for, like, important people. And then Jesus says, let the children come to me. You guys remember? The disciples viewed Jesus as important on the one hand, and the children of Israel as a waste of time, a waste of energy. But Jesus is saying here, look, whoever receives a child in my name, he's receiving me. And Jesus is setting up a confusing contrast for the disciples. They don't get it. To them, Jesus is so important. He's a rock star. He's like the hottest thing in Israel right now. Jesus says, receive this kid. It's like receiving me. Then he says, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. This is called step parallelism, right? Where you say the same thing, but you raise it up a notch. Okay, he says, not only that, if you receive this child, it's like receiving me and receiving the one who sent me. And you know who that is, it's God. Transitive property, you guys know? QED. It's a great honor to be able to receive Jesus. And for these disciples who haven't completely put it all together yet, it is an unheard of honor in Israel to receive God. Only the high priest would ever be able to come close to God. But he says, if you receive this kid, this inconvenience, this waste, it's like you're receiving God, God himself. Jesus is redefining greatness for the disciples. True greatness is being willing to receive people who are considered waste in your eyes. True greatness is being able to welcome someone who's second class, whom society deems an inconvenience, useless. True greatness is being willing to forget yourself to serve someone who can do nothing for your status, nothing for your wallet, nothing for your ego. Nothing for you. Jesus makes it crystal clear in the next thing he says. He says, for he who is least, do you see it? For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Jesus repeats teaching like this all throughout his ministry. Humble yourself and you will be exalted. Whoever is last will be first. If you want to be the best, be the servant of all, even children. Now, pride says, me first. Pride says, it's all about me. What can I get out of this person? You go into a room, you sit down, and there are people in there. Instead of thinking, who can I serve? How can I help these people? How can I love them? You're thinking, what can I get out of them? How can I get ahead? How am I better? Ask yourself, am I a me first person? Do I view my life through the glass of personal opportunity? Always thinking about, okay, will this internship further my career? will this person be able to get me an interview here? Which one of the people in this room is cool enough to raise my social status? It's me. Jesus says, love someone who can do nothing for you. In fact, love everyone like they can do nothing for you. No games, no agendas, and then you will be great. The first failure of humility is, it's all about me. Secondly, verse 49, second failure of humility, it's all about us. It's all about us. Verse 49. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we try to stop him because he does not follow with us. John speaks up. He brings up an incident. Master, we saw a guy casting out demons in your name. It doesn't say that we saw someone attempting to cast out demons in Jesus' name. He says we actually saw someone do it. The disciples witnessed a guy exorcising, an independent exorcist. And they jump all over him trying to stop him because he's not one of us. He's not one of the 12. He's not part of the elite dozen. He's not official. Now, the first part of our passage tonight deals with the disciples trying to one-up each other, trying to decide out of the 12 best, who is the best? Who's number one? This incident illustrates John and the disciples trying to flex their collective superiority over everyone else, even other followers of Christ. We're the best. Jesus picked us. We're the 12. We're the apostles. And look at his language. He says, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we try to stop him because he does not follow with us, the 12. We've been given unique authority and prestige. If I'm not the best of the 12, at least we're the best. Now, if you notice, the disciples were not concerned with the results of what happened. They didn't care about this guy who got freed from a demon. And you know, it's not always the end justify the means, but it didn't even say that this guy was bad, right? He wasn't doing it for selfish gain. At least it doesn't say anything about that. In fact, it says that he was doing it in Jesus' name. He was trying to do good, it seems, but the disciples stopped him. Why? Because he was not part of our group. He's not one of the 12, Jesus, so we stopped him. And in verse 50, Jesus says to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Don't stop him. Strong adversative here. Jesus corrects him. He says, don't do that. It's not right. If he's not against you, he's for you. See, the disciples had missed the point. They'd been so caught up with their own status as apostles of Christ that they stopped someone from doing legitimate ministry. They stopped someone from being helped. They didn't care about that. Now tell me, who do you think they were more concerned about in the instant that they jumped all over this guy? Do you think they cared about Jesus, his name? Do you think they cared about others and how they could serve them? No, I don't think so. They're concerned about them. If I'm not going to be the best, at least we're going to be the best. Pride says that we're special, that we occupy an elevated position, and it resents those who enjoy success or favor outside of our own little clique. I mean, let's make it very real and practical. I know this probably doesn't happen to any of you guys, but how do you feel, like, for example, at UCLA or at USC or one of your colleges when, you know, it's freshman welcome week and all these freshmen come out and check it out, and there's always that one freshman that says, I'm committing for sure, I'm coming. It's so nice to meet you guys, I love it. And then the next week they're part of another fellowship and you never see them again until like fourth year. What happens then? What do you feel like when a freshman chooses another fellowship besides yours? Even if the fellowship is solid. It reveals your heart. Don't stop people from doing what's right. Don't stop people from honoring God. There's a more important agenda than us as a unit, as a circle. Jesus says, don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Those who are not enemies of Jesus are his friends. It's logic. And if you are a friend of Jesus, then we should be friends. We should rejoice when other Christians do well, when they are blessed, whether they're part of our little circle or group or not. We should be happy for other churches that are growing. We should be happy when the gospel is proclaimed, even by people who aren't exactly part of our group. You know what I mean? When Christians do something to the glory of God, we should glorify God from that too. Now, a small caveat real quick. Does this mean that doctrinal differences don't matter? I felt like we should talk about that a little bit. It doesn't mean that. I mean, doctrinal differences do matter. It is important to know if someone's actually being biblical or unbiblical, faithful or unfaithful, or if they have the right theology that aligns with God's word or not. They do matter. Doctrine matters. Holding to the teaching of God's word is of insane importance, okay? It's crazy. But if a Christian who holds very different views from you, who might even have wrong views, let's say, unbiblical views, maybe they even live a life that needs a little bit of sanctification, you know, shares the gospel with someone and that person becomes a Christian, there's cause to rejoice in that. There is. Rejoice in the conversion. Rejoice in the faithfulness that someone would actually preach the gospel. I mean, you don't need to endorse everything that person stands for. You don't need to jump in and correct his lifestyle right then and there either. Like, you don't need to jump in. You see someone witnessing and you're like, I don't know about this guy, man. He's not that solid. And he's sharing the gospel with someone and the person's like, yes, I would like to believe. Kind of unrealistic, but they're like, yes, I want to follow every, you know, give up everything and follow Jesus. And you're like, wait a minute. This guy's not, I mean, this guy's a little, I mean, you know, like, you don't want to do that. Rejoice in the good and always look for opportunities to pursue truth with that other person. But that doesn't mean that you need to just correct them every second and discard the good that they do for the glory of God. We are not the standard of truth. Lighthouse is not the standard of truth. Whatever fellowship you go to is not perfect and is not the standard by which God judges the world. God's word is the standard. And we need to be pursuing that all together. We need to understand it better, follow it more faithfully. We can encourage other people to try to be more biblical, and we should. And we should encourage ourselves to do so at the same time. You know, Paul was in prison. You guys remember this? Philippians 1. Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel, and he's writing to the Philippians, and he's so joyful in Philippians 1. But one thing that he rejoices over is that these guys who are his enemies, they count him as a rival. They're preaching the gospel, he says, out of envy. Do you guys remember that? I don't know what that means exactly, preaching the gospel out of envy. I think what they're trying to do is say, look, we're just as good as Paul. We can preach the gospel just as well. We can have a ministry just as big. So they're preaching the gospel out of envy, and Paul knows this. They're doing it to spite him. And even so, he says, I rejoice that the gospel is proclaimed. If Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice. And I think we can learn from that. That's what we can do as well. Even if the situation could definitely be more ideal, if Christ is proclaimed, if God is honored, then we can get on board with that. And this guy in our passage tonight, there's no indication that he had bad motives or wrong theology. That's the crazy thing. They didn't try to stop him out of any shred of righteousness. What they tried to stop him out of was pride and arrogance. Think about this when freshmen come to your fellowship this fall. Think about this when you check out a church. We don't necessarily need unnecessary factions and rivalry in the church. It's not all about us versus them. It's not all about us at all. It's all about him. It's all about him. And finally, the third failure of humility. I've seen the first two. It's all about me. It's all about us. The third failure is when you make it not all about the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. If you want to write it a little bit shorter, when you make it not all about the gospel, the failure is not all about the gospel. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, verse 51 is a shift in the whole big picture of Luke. We know that Luke overall is about the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. It's about telling us that Jesus came to save people. It's about Jesus as the Savior for all humanity, right? Not just Jews, but Gentiles also. Not just men and women, but children. Not just masters, but slaves. Everyone. Thus far, we have seen Jesus' birth. We've seen a bit of his childhood. We've seen the start of his ministry. And Luke 9:51 is the start of a long journey, a long road toward Jerusalem and the cross and the resurrection. Verse 51, Jesus shifts gears. It says, the days are drawing near for him to be taken up. The ascension is in view when Jesus will go back to his Father. He's looking ahead to when he will complete the work of salvation. He sees the glory of heaven in his return to the Father, but right in his way, right in the foreground of the resurrection and his return to heaven is a cross. He knows it. A Roman cross stands between him and his return to heaven. Yet he doesn't flinch. He sets his face to Jerusalem. This is so key here. The Savior, sovereignly sent for sinners, decides himself that he is going to save people no matter the cost to himself. The phrase sets his face signifies him making up his mind. He decides he's going to Jerusalem. Nothing's going to stop him. From verse 51 here on out, until we get to the cross in Luke, which might take us a couple years. But when we get there, it's the road to Jerusalem. He might take a few detours physically, but he's decided. He is set. He's going to the cross. We can't forget this. And then verse 52. Once he decides, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, he went and entered a village of the Samaritans. You guys know the Samaritans, right? The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. Right? They were mortal enemies. We see hints of their conflict scattered throughout the New Testament. We see it all the time. Jews not liking Samaritans, Samaritans not liking Jews, not getting along. We see the Good Samaritan coming up soon. Remember the woman at the well, John 4? Jesus sees a Samaritan woman at the well, and he asks her for water. She's all shocked, like, dude, why are you talking to me? She didn't say that. But she was shocked. She said, why are you a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan? I mean, the implication is that Jews and Samaritans don't talk. They don't get along. They don't even interact at all. And the reason that Jews and Samaritans hated each other had to do with race on the one hand and religion on the other. Okay, race, because Samaritans were like mixed blood Jews. You guys seen Harry Potter? They're mud bloods, all right? That's what it is. All right, anyway. The Samaritans were mixed Jews. Centuries earlier, it happened with the Assyrian Empire. They left some Jews in Israel, deported everyone else. Guys, you guys remember this? And they brought in all these other pagan people who didn't believe in God, who had different false gods and rituals, and they intermingled, and they created a race of half-Jews, half-pagan, called the Samaritans. And the Jews really resented this. They hated this. And the Samaritans, in turn, hated how the Jews held their superiority over them. And the problem had to do with religion too. Samaritans rejected Jerusalem as the site of true worship, the true worship of God. They set up their own places of worship. They kind of interpreted the Bible their own way. They had their own Samaritan spin on the Torah and things like that. And the Jews obviously thought this was not kosher. Okay. The conflict escalated as race and religion conflicts always do. There was bad blood, literally, between these two factions. You see, Jesus had no problem approaching the Samaritans, but they had a big problem with the Jew and his posse showing up in their town. And then the disciples felt it, too. This was hostile territory. They weren't going to get the welcome mat. The crowds weren't going to be there. No kids were going to come out to have Jesus try to bless them or whatever. It wasn't unheard of Samaritans killing Jews who were trying to go through their turf to get to Jerusalem. It wasn't unheard of Jews taking the way long way around Samaritan territory so that they can get to Jerusalem. Now the phrase, if you look at your text, it says, Jesus sent them in to make preparations for him. Now when we look at that, I mean, part of that has to do with physical preparations, you know, checking at the hotel, you know, get some food, whatever. But part of it had to do with spiritual preparation too, probably. Normally the disciples would go forward in front of Jesus. If we look even ahead at Luke 10, you could see that he sent out 72 later to prepare the way. And that's a spiritual preparation to preach, to say, look, guys, you know, repent of your sin. Jesus is coming in. Jesus of Nazareth, might have heard of him, the great prophet of Galilee, the hottest thing in Israel. He's coming. Get your sick ready. You know, they're getting ready for Jesus. The Samaritans shut their doors. They say, get out of here. No crowds, no welcome. The Samaritans want none of this Galilean Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem. They don't want this Jewish prophet or Messiah, whatever he is. They don't want this guy here. The hatred runs generations deep, and it goes both ways. And we see it so clearly in such an ugly way in how John and James respond to this. Verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They see themselves, right? Two modern day Elijahs. They just saw Elijah on the mountain. They're like, yeah, man, we're going to burn these pagans. We're going to burn these unbelievers. Just like Elijah calling down fire on the prophets of Baal. They dare reject the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. We'll kill him. Let's kill him. Jesus, just give us the word. We'll tell God to send down some fire from heaven. And veins popping, you know, they're running up to Jesus and they're pointing their finger at the Samaritans, outraged, and they want to murder every single person in that village. Give us the go-ahead. We'll burn these pieces of junk. That's what they're saying. Now, there might be some righteous indignation here. Part of them, you know, might feel like, man, you shouldn't do this to Jesus. You know, he's the Messiah. You shouldn't, you know, but part of it too, I think, is bigotry and racism in their remarks. Other people rejected Jesus. Jews rejected Jesus, and never did they say, let's burn him. But when these Samaritans reject Jesus, they want to get the flamethrowers out. Ready to fry some Samaritans, they run to Jesus, expecting him to share in their outrage. And yet he doesn't, if you look. Verse 55. Dude, I love how the Bible is so understated sometimes. You know, after the transfiguration, it's all crazy, and like God is there, and Moses and Elijah, and then all of a sudden it's just gone, and they're like, all right, let's go. And they just walk away. They just leave. And right here, you know, they're yelling, they're jumping up and down, they're ready to kill these Samaritans. It's so intense. It's dangerous. And they say, let's do it. And Jesus just goes, well, he didn't say anything. Luke just says he turned and rebuked them. There's no details of what he said. He just rebuked them. He's like, nope, we're not doing that. And then went on to another village. You know, the funny thing is, you would expect James and John to think that at least he would chastise the Samaritans and rebuke them, right? I'm here to save everyone. I'm the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. But no, he turns and rebukes James and John. Now, when I was studying this, I was just thinking, you know, and no one knows for sure, I guess, did James and John have the power to call down fire from heaven? And I was like, huh, I wonder if they could actually do it if they wanted. Luke doesn't say, so I don't know. I mean, they're given power over demons, authority over unclean spirits, stuff like that. So maybe, I don't know. But the arrogance here is not that they think too highly of their power. I was trying to think, okay, how does this show their pride? But the arrogance doesn't have anything to do with power, I realized as I was studying it more. It doesn't matter if they could call down fire or not. The arrogance is in the fact that they think too highly of their own opinion. That they have set themselves up as the judge or the judges over the Samaritans. In their minds, the Samaritans should be dead, and they're willing to tell fire to come down from heaven to kill them. They want to command this fire. And if you think about it logically, where does this fire come from? If it comes from heaven, then, I mean, it's not like there's a public flamethrower that anyone can access in heaven by prayer or something like that, or $5. They're asking Jesus if he wants them to just say the word and they'll tell God what to do. They'll tell God, yeah, send down this fire, burn them. We know that you want to burn them. We'll call it down. They miss the point. They miss the point of Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem. They miss the point of what he has just said a few pages earlier. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They missed what he said even earlier than that. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. They missed the point. God wasn't about to send down fire on these Samaritans. God had already sent down something, and it wasn't fire. It was his Son. That's what this book is about. And James and John, two pretty big side characters, had totally missed the point. God wasn't about to send down fire. He sent down Jesus. And not to condemn the world, not to burn Samaritans, but so that the world might have a chance and might have the hope of salvation from sin. Jesus came to save. For God so loved the world, right, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And the next verse said, You know, that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. They asked the Savior of the world to condemn. They asked the one who was going to give up his own life and sacrifice it gladly for sinners, to kill sinners. They didn't understand what Jesus came to do. They missed the gospel. Now, this is a perishing world full of sinners, each and every one. We know the gospel better than they do at this point. We know that everyone deserves hell and condemnation for the sin we've committed. We know that Paul has written, which then was in the future, none is righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that sin permeates our beings, that we aren't just people who sin sometimes, but we are sinners through and through. We know that our lust, our anger, our self-centeredness, self-righteousness, our pride, the times where it's all about me or all about us, that our sin deserves death and hell, that they're evil in God's sight, that he hates sin, whether it lives in a Samaritan or a Jew or an Italian or an Asian person, anyone. And he could have wiped the world clean. You know, fire could have come down from heaven, much like the flood came down in Genesis 6. But instead, the Son of God came down to save. And there's one thing that we need to reset in our minds as we get to Luke 9:51, is that that is why Jesus came, to save people. Someday, God will judge the world, and people will pay for their sins unless they believe in Christ. But at this point, he wants to preach the gospel to people, that there is salvation available, and he's going to make it available through himself on a cross, bearing the wrath of God against sin, our sin, on him. You read Philippians 2. He was in the very, by very nature, God took the form of a servant. He lived the hardest life imaginable, a perfect, righteous life without sin. And he willingly died for us. And then we read Luke 9. And we see the self-righteousness of the disciples. The self-righteousness and the indignation of James and John, who say, look, they rejected you, Jesus, we'll burn them. You know, they didn't reject the gospel. They just thought he was another Jewish guy. His face was set toward Jerusalem. They're like, oh, you're going to Jerusalem? Then get out of here. James and John say, burn him. He came to save. Self-righteousness of James and John in this passage, as if they're any better than the Samaritans, except for the grace of God. You know why Jesus came to die on a cross? You know why he set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified? Because that's the only way for us to be saved by a holy God who hates sin, especially pride. And listen, when we contemplate the gospel and when we look at the cross, this should humble us. And the cross is the great equalizer. The cross is equally necessary for Jew and Gentile. For any single person who's ever lived, everyone needs the cross because all are sinners. The cross shows us that we are not, in fact, special. That I am not better than you, and that we are not better than them. But that we're all equally condemned and wrath-worthy. The cross shows us that nothing makes us right with God except for the grace of his Son and his sacrifice. As James was praying, like, we needed a righteousness that came from outside of ourselves. None of us can generate it. And the cross proves that to us. We needed it. We were in need. We're beggars. We're blind. We're deaf. We're dead. Christians should be the humblest people in the world. Christians should be the first to understand when someone doesn't accept Christ right away. Christians should be the most understanding when it comes to people who are sinful in the world, because they need the gospel. We were just like them, running straight to hell, if not for the grace of God. If not for the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. And Jesus has talked twice about his upcoming death. He's referenced the cross twice already. We read it recently. And then we have disciples arguing over who's the best. Okay, we're the best. Trying to burn these people. And the crazy thing is, we do the same thing, as we talked about. We hear the gospel all the time, every week, multiple times a week, and then the next day we lord our morality over other people, like, oh, we're so much better than them. We shake our heads, SMH, you know. We hear the gospel and then doubt that the craziest guy in our dorm room or that person in our apartment, that wild girl or whatever, we doubt they could ever be saved. And we say, you know what? They're too far gone. And it's not that much different than what James and John did. Maybe not as malicious, but just as damaging. Christians, we should be calling people to repentance. We shouldn't be calling down wrath on people or silently condemning them or damning them to hell with our silence. We should be preaching the gospel and we should be praying. We shouldn't be arguing with each other over who's the best, but instead we should be helping each other to do ministry in the name of Christ. Does that make sense? See, pride forgets that it's all about Christ. Pride forgets that it's all about Christ's mission. It's not about our little group. It's about his mission. And ultimately, pride forgets the gospel, that Jesus was sent for sinners. He's the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. Where's the pride in your life? Pride shows up all the time, just like it does in my life. Where does pride rear that ugly, deformed head? What times of the day, with what people, what arenas? Think about it. What's like your thing that you take pride in, where you think you're the best? When are you most all about me, looking out for number one? When are you most all about us? When do you most easily forget the gospel? There's pride in all of us. So many of us here, so many of you guys I know are really trying to live the Christian life, so I don't want you to feel like I'm saying you're not a Christian. But these guys were really following Jesus, sans Judas Iscariot. They really were trying to follow him, and yet pride showed up in their lives. Where does it show up in yours? So many of us will struggle with pride. In fact, all of us will struggle with pride till we take our last breath. But take heart, and we'll close with this. Like I just talked about, the disciples, they had a tough time following Jesus. You know, their failures are public, recorded eternally in God's everlasting word, but not in vain for us. The disciples, they had a rough time. I mean, they were with him 24/7. He taught them, he ministered to them, he knew them personally by name, he hung out with them. I mean, this was the ultimate form of discipleship. And yet, they mess up so often. We see the pride here, it's ugly. It's racist. It's arrogant. And we see, even we're going to see worse stuff, and we will see it. We're going to see them fleeing at his arrest, making promises they can't keep. We're going to see Peter deny Jesus 3 times. They sin over and over, messing up again and again. And yet what we see through it all is Jesus sticking with them. And that's what we see in this passage too. If we read it again, it's so striking. Notice the tone of his correction in our passage tonight. Look at the things they do. Jesus is the God of the universe. He's truly great. He's glorious. He's given up his glory so he could save them. And what do? They bicker about which one of them is the best. And does he just like blast them, literally or figuratively? He doesn't. He takes a child and he says, listen, I know you guys want to be great. Let me show you how. You know, the disciples, right? They're saying, we try to stop this guy. Look, this guy was trying to do ministry for the glory of God, we think, in Jesus' name. And they stopped him. And self-righteously, they talk about it. And does Jesus blast them and say, look, at least that guy was trying to do something for me? He doesn't. He says, don't stop him. He's on our side. It's gentle. It's firm, but it's gentle. And then lastly, they say they're going to burn these Samaritans. We're going to command God. We're going to tell him to kill this entire village, men, women, and children, all of them. And he just rebukes them. It might have been a stern rebuke, but he doesn't destroy them. He doesn't own them right there. He knows they're weak. He knows that they have a long way to go. He knows that John is still a son of thunder. He's not the apostle of love yet. He's not glorified. Jesus keeps correcting them all throughout Luke. He keeps pointing them to the truth. He keeps teaching. He keeps rebuking if necessary, but always restoring. After Peter denies him three times, he makes him the head of the church. He keeps with them. He is patient. He is loving with them. And you know what happens? They change. That's the awesome thing about the record of their lives in God's word. And we don't have time to get into it a lot. But John, let's take him for example. He's the number one offender in this passage, right? He's the one saying all the crazy stuff. He's the guy who answered Jesus when Jesus wasn't asking a question. He's the racist who wanted to burn the Samaritan village. John goes from the brash, arrogant man that we see in this passage to the man that the early church says could only talk about one thing, and that's love. Church tradition goes that John, you know, most of the disciples, in fact, all of them except for John, were martyred. They were killed young. John grew up into a very old man, so old, in fact, that he couldn't make it to the public weekly assembly of the church. You know, he couldn't make it to church, as we would say on Sunday. So people would go to his house and they would carry him to church, right? They didn't have like wheelchairs or segways or, you know, walkers, tennis balls or whatever. They didn't have that type of stuff. So they would carry him, and all he could say was, brothers, sisters, love one another. Beloved, let us love one another over and over and over again. This is the story. That's how it goes. And if you read 1 John, you see it over and over. Love one another. Love is the sign. Love is what we must do. Love seeks not its own. John used to be all about me, trying to be the best. Now he says, love one another. John was all about us. Now he says, we must love one another. John forgot the gospel. But he writes in 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It took decades, but the gospel changed John. He learned humility. He went from the brash, arrogant, proud son of thunder that we see in Luke 9 to the man, the elderly, saintly, dignified, sanctified by the grace of God, apostle of love. All of us will struggle with sin and pride. And hopefully, if you search your heart a little bit, and if you can look in the perfect mirror of God's word, you'll see that you struggle with pride a lot. That pride foolishly rears its head in your life in so many different ways. But there's hope for you if there's hope for John. Passages like this one teach us the way of humility. And when Jesus is patient with John and James and the other 10, he's patient with us too. This passage is here for our instruction, that we might fight our pride and hate it and see it for how disgusting it is, but yet have hope that the Savior was sovereignly sent for sinners who struggle with pride, even after they're saved. Throw off pride. Fight it with all of your heart. Kill it. It's ugly. It's terrible. Gaze upon the beauty of the cross, the humility that we see there, Jesus hanging there for your sins. Look at the example of Christ coming down from heaven for you. Lose yourself and gain true greatness. And be encouraged, because Jesus came to save you from your pride. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for Christ. All of us here, Father, should be in hell tonight. Lord, if we truly understand our predicament and our estate before you, we know that we are sinners, Father, and that you are holy. Lord, that we deserve wrath and condemnation. This is why we rejoice, Father, in Christ, who died for us, whom you sent, Father, to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn away the wrath that we deserve. Lord, I pray, Lord, as we look at that wondrous cross on which he died, that we will pour contempt on all of our pride. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement of your word, the conviction of it. We pray, Father, that you help us to be a humble people for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.